Well, please do turn to Romans chapter 12 if you've got a Bible with you, one of our church Bibles, or your own. If you're looking it up again, page 1139 of our church Bibles. And in many respects, we come now to a new section in this letter to the Christians in Rome. A new section, but as you'll see, you can't really get this unless we've got what's gone before it, because the new section starts with the word therefore. And, as the old saying goes, when you see the word therefore, you ask yourself what it's there for. And it's there to link what's gone before with what's coming next. So here is a whole section, from 12 right the way through to the end, that is built upon, flows out of, is a consequence of what's gone before. Now, when Paul says, therefore in view of God's mercies, or therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, what he's linking with is primarily chapters 9 through 11, where we have seen how Paul longs for his own people, the Jews, to do what he sees so many non-Jews, or Gentiles, having done, that is, respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Now, there is that primary link back to what God has done for Jews and Gentiles, for anybody, that Paul talks about in 9 through 11. There's that sort of immediate connection with the way Paul has described how the gospel has gone to Gentiles because it was rejected by Jews, but then Jewish people see what's happening in the lives of Gentiles and become Christians. He's talked about this process and the kind of glorious, wonderful process that he praises God for at the end of chapter 11. And we know there's a primary link back to 9 through 11 because Paul says, I urge you in view of God's mercy. And mercy has been a key word through 9 through 11. Paul very rarely uses it in 1 through 8. In 9 through 11, it's chock-a-block with it. So in view of God's mercy has a primary link back to chapters 9 through 11. But really, 9 through 11 are a kind of a concentrated blast of 1 through 8. So it is fair to say that when Paul is writing here in chapters 12 following, he's building it on the whole of what he's just been saying. What has he just been saying? Well, 1 through 11, what we have is, if you like, it's the gospel understood. What is the good news? This good news that begins with bad news, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, the good news is that all are justified by faith, that is, believing in Christ. All who believe in Christ, Jew, non-Jew, whatever background, Jew, non-Jew in the Roman church that Paul is writing to, but whatever background here this morning, all who believe in Jesus Christ, it's just as if they've never sinned. They are cleansed from their sin. They're washed clean from their sin. It's gone. They're given a new life. And everything that worked in them before has been replaced by the Spirit of God who is alive in them now. So absolutely everybody who is right with God is right with God only on the basis of believing in Jesus Christ, of trusting Him, of not trusting our own track record, but trusting Jesus' track record. Not holding our own CV out to God, but standing before the Father and saying, here's your son's CV, here's Jesus' CV. I'm trusting him and I'm not trusting myself. Because I know I'm a sinner. So all have sinned. All are justified freely by God's grace. It's God who does this to us. We don't do it ourselves through our own good works, through our own deeds, through our own religiousness or whatever. So the gospel understood is the same gospel for everybody in the church in Rome, same gospel for everybody here, everybody in Aberdeen. That's the gospel that Paul's been wanting them to understand, that he longs to come to teach them. Because that gospel, and here we shift into chapter 12, has to be lived. First 11 chapters, the gospel understood. 12 following, the gospel lived. And we're back to something that we mentioned right near the beginning when we were looking at when we first started looking at Romans, 11 weeks ago, 12 weeks ago? That is that Paul wants to teach the gospel to a bunch of people who have already become Christians. Because the gospel is not just the starting out message. It's not just a message that gets us going in the Christian life. The gospel, that is, trusting Christ. Christ being our righteousness before God. Christ being the one whose life becomes our life. That's for the whole of our lives. That's for every single day. Not just the starting out bit. So you see, it's written there almost right at the very beginning in chapter 1, verses what, 15, 16, 17? It's almost sort of implied there that at some point or another, when Paul has been talking about what the gospel is, he's going to have to start talking about how we keep living the gospel life. Or how we keep living the Christian life. Now, that's what he does here. So we've had the gospel understood, now we have the gospel lived. Now, notice that I'm talking about the gospel life or the Christian life. What I'm not talking about is the religious life. Not the religious life. This is not a description of religious people. Because in actual fact, the gospel that changes you has to change religious people. It was first preached to religious people. It was preached to very religious people. It was preached to people who are more religious than most people will ever get to be. It was preached to devout, really devout Jewish people. And most of them didn't want it. Some recognized, here is the Christ, here is the Messiah. So the gospel does not turn you into a religious person. In actual fact, if you're a really religious person, you will probably need the gospel more than anybody else, because it is not about the rites and the rituals, the performances, the duties that you do. It's not about religious ceremonies. In fact, Paul has almost nothing to say about religious ceremonies in 12 through 16, except don't start judging people on the basis of them and don't get hung up over them and don't let them govern your conscience. The only thing he has to say about religious ceremonies is actually a little bit negative. So the gospel does not turn you into a religious person. In fact, you might need the gospel to save you from religion. You might even need the gospel to save you from Christian religion. If you think that just going through the Christian motions, going to church and trying to be a good person and you know, all that kind of stuff, singing hymns, and if that's going to get you right with God, then you really need the gospel, because it isn't going to get you right with God. Because it doesn't change you on the inside. It doesn't get rid of your sins. It doesn't change your track record. It doesn't swap your track record for a perfect track record, which is Jesus' track record. It's just a whole load more of self-sufficiency. It's a really religious way of saying, I don't think I really need Jesus, because I think I can do this myself. I might just need him as an example. So this is not a religious life. This is the gospel life. This is the Christian life. This is the life that is lived under and because of and full of the mercy of God, not the efforts of our own humanity. He doesn't say, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of what you can do. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy to you in Jesus. Now, how does Paul begin to work it out here? It's going to occupy the remaining chapters of Romans, except some bits of chapter 16. How does he work it out? Well, have a look at it with me, if you will. In verses 1 and 2, he gives the principle of applied Christianity, we could call it that, couldn't we? The principle of applied Christianity, the principle of the gospel life, the principle of real Christianity. Does that in 1 and 2. So we're going to spend a little bit of more time on that in proportion to the rest of it, because that's going to govern everything else that we'll look at over the remaining weeks in Romans. So verses 1 and 2, the principle of applied Christianity. And then he starts to work out what that principle is going to look like in practice, which is what needs to happen, isn't it? He starts sort of giving them specifics. Now, if you look at the rest of the chapter from verse 3 down to verse 21, just ignore for a moment the way it's divided in the Bible with that great big gap and a heading before verse 9. From verse 3 to verse 8, there is a kind of keynote running through there, and it's a keynote of humility and service. So that's two notes. That must be a chord or whatever the word is for two notes. I don't think, can you have a chord with only two notes? Yeah, good. Okay, it's a chord. Right, 3 through 8. humility and service. 9 through 15, the keynote is love. And it's love one another. And then 16 through 21, he just shifts a little bit. It's still in the same sort of area, but it just shifts a little bit. And if you want a little subheading for 16 through 21, you could call it live like a choir. Live like a choir. That is, live in harmony with one another. So that is a choir singing good music. Not a choir singing some of this useless Stockhausen stuff. Anyway, that's by the by. Apart from the odd fruitful discord. So, 3 through 8, humility and service. 9 through 15, love one another. 16 through 21, live like a choir. Let's look at the principle first, because if we don't get this right, the rest won't make any sense at all. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now let's unpack that by looking at two contrasts and a connection. Two contrasts and a connection. Now, if you've got it in front of you, then you'll see this a little bit more clearly. First contrast, it's a really easy one in verse 2. Do not conform, but be transformed. Don't conform, but be transformed. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Interesting, isn't it? It says any longer. He's writing to Christians because they have been conforming to the pattern of this world. He says stop it. Right? So he's not writing to perfect people. He's writing to, you know, folk like we're singing about. They're not spiritual superheroes. They're just like you and me. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. So don't conform, be transformed. How can he say that? How can you say that? Because everything that he's been writing in 1 through 11 is about what God does on the inside of a person. And there are points when he makes it abundantly clear. But you see, he writes about what's going on in our hearts and what the world, and we should think there of the world not in its bigness but in its badness, the world is a sort of a system of organized rebellion against God, an organized, systematized way of saying we don't need God, we can do it ourselves, thank you very much. That world is from the inside out against God. I mean, it might want God from time to time. It might find God useful. But in terms of worshipping God and giving itself to God, in terms of living for God, it's rebelling against him. It wants a God that will do what it wants. It doesn't want to do what God wants. And it will manufacture gods that can do what they want. The world can manufacture gods that can do what it wants them to do. But you see, that's all entirely the wrong way around. And what God does when he comes into a person's life is he changes us. He puts his spirit within us. So that from within, we start to worship God. We start to live for God. So he's saying, look, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't be like that. If you've become a Christian recently, then you will know of the change that has happened in you. And you'll know that there's some language you just don't use anymore. You don't want to do that. There are relationships that have had to change. There are things you do and you think, no, I can't do that anymore. I'm a Christian. I belong to Jesus now. But of course, it's a struggle. So Paul has to write, don't conform any longer, but be transformed. That is, let what is on the outside, there's a little shift in the Greek between conform and transform in the Greek. And conform has to do with what you like on the inside. Transform speaks of what you like on the outside, but be transformed. That is, let what God has done in you begin to show on the outside. So if God has put in you a desire to live for him, if God has put in you a desire to do his will, if God has put in you a desire to reach out with his love to other people, then let the outside follow suit. Just do that. Be that on the outside. Put on, if you like, the behavioral clothes that suit the kind of person you really are. So don't conform any longer, be transformed. He can say that because when God comes into your life, he doesn't just tweak some of your religious behavior, he makes you a new person. Second contrast, pattern of this world, will of God. So you're going to do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. And the contrast there is really between the pattern of this world and the will of God. Don't do that, do that. Don't do the pattern of this world, do the will of God. What is the pattern of this world? Well, have a look at verse 1. See, the pattern of this world is you use a body for your life. Your body is yours, it's nobody else's. Your body is absolutely sacrosanct. You only let people within a certain distance. If they get a little bit too close, particularly in the United Kingdom, like if they get within about 3 yards, you know, so when you're standing queuing for your cup of coffee or whatever in John Lewis Cafe, and somebody's total stranger is standing a little bit close, you just move away a bit. Your body is yours. Nobody else has any rights over your body. Not even a husband or a wife. Nobody has any rights over your body. It's mine, thank you. Now that's the way, that's the pattern of this world. But what is God's will? God's will is you offer your body to him. You say, Lord, this is these hands, these feet, this eyes, this mind for you. These lips for you. This body is yours. This is all I've got. It's yours. So you send me where you want me to go. You teach me the things to speak. You have me speak as you would have me speak. This body is yours. Your body is as living sacrifices. That would have just a particular twang for the Jews in the congregation, of course, because the idea about a sacrifice is you kill it. I mean, you know, that's what would happen. Sacrifice on altar, dead. Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. How much against the pattern of this world does that go? See, the pattern of this world is me first. The pattern of this world is look after number one. The pattern of this world is, if you're being sacrificial, well, it might be morally okay and a fine example to a certain degree, but, you know, just, it's a mug's game, really. The pattern of this world is not to offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. The pattern of this world is preserve your body, keep it, use it for yourself, and let other people sacrifice so that you can get on with your life. And you're offering it to him as something that is worship. Whereas the world around us, the pattern of the world that we're not to conform to anymore, says offering your life to God as worship just doesn't make any sense. Can't compute it. You don't worship another and offer worship to them. You live for yourself. You get the best out of this life that you possibly can. You don't give your life to somebody else to acknowledge their worth. In fact, the pattern of this world is, if there is a God, it's his job to acknowledge our worth. It's his job to fulfill our lives for us. You see how totally self-centered we are, naturally, by nature, how self-centered our world is? It is the job of God to make us happy. It's the job of God to make our life easy. It's God's job to fulfill us. In actual fact, it's God's job to worship us, to make us the objects of worship. Like we will worship ourselves. We will worship our bodies. We will worship them with the offerings that we make. We will worship them with the things that we buy. And God ought to do the same. So that's the pattern of this world. No, says Paul. Be transformed so that you do God's will. So in actual fact, you give yourself to him. Spiritual act of worship, by the way, or reasonable, if you've got reasonable, don't get hung up over exactly what that might mean, spiritual. Does that mean sort of, you know, woozy, you know, sort of floaty around stuff? It's really just meaning from within. Whether you take it as spiritual or reasonable, amounts to the same thing. It means from within. So this is definitely not religion, which is all about external rituals and rites and performances. This is from within, offer your God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Worship him from within with your body. Now, that's where we get an understanding of what Paul is going on about when he says the pattern of this world versus the will of God. The pattern of this world. You're worth what you earn. The pattern of this world is look after number one. The pattern of this world is get God to serve you if there is a God. The pattern of this world is keep a distance from anybody who's different from you, and certainly from people who are down a peg or two. The pattern of this world is don't forgive. It's a mug's game. The pattern of this world is rebel against God. The pattern of this world is you're on your own. As Paul says, no, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which isn't a reference primarily to your intellect, it's primarily a reference to your intentions. Now, we've had two contrasts. Here's the connection. If you want to draw lines on your Bible, then you go from pleasing to God in verse 1 down to God's pleasing and perfect will at the end of verse 2. What's the connection? The connection is totally counterintuitive. The connection is not what the world will teach us. The connection is not what our own flesh will teach us. The connection is not what the devil wants us to know. The connection is that in actual fact, the way to get most pleasure out of life is to please God. The way to get most pleasure out of life is to please God. If you please him, verse 1, by offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, then you will find that his will is actually good and pleasing and perfect. Doing his will please you more because his will is perfect, it's good. And the extent to which you don't believe that is really a measure of the extent to which you're not pleasing him or giving yourself to please him or giving yourself cynically. Giving yourself merely dutifully. You see, please God, and ironically, you get more pleasure. Offer yourself to him. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't try and be a Christian who lives, you know, with a foot in both camps. Offer yourself to God. Offer your body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to him, and you will, in actual fact, find deeper, richer, more vibrant and colourful pleasures in this life than you will ever find living for yourself. You will find more satisfying pleasures. You will find longer lasting pleasures. You will find pleasures that just have more vibrancy about them than you will ever find by shutting God out and trying to live for yourself and find pleasure. So ironically, it's just one of those ironies about the Christian life. Living for God is more enjoyable. There's sacrifice, there's pain, yes. I mean, there are inconveniences. But what we get back from them brings us more pleasure than a life lived, a Christian life lived, trying to be like the world. So Paul then works out this principle about not conforming but being transformed, about not living according to the pattern of this world but doing God's will. Paul begins to work it out in these three areas that we mentioned. First of all, from verse 3 to verse 8, humility and service. For by the grace God given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And so he talks about how we are in church. I mean, this is going to real Christians sitting in a church in somebody's house in Rome. Fewer than we are today. A large house in Rome would have its big space on the first floor, so the big space wasn't cut up with pillars that would have to support the first floor and the roof, or maybe a second floor on the roof. So the big gathering space, the living room, so to speak, or the land, or parlour, or call it what you will, would be on the first floor. Archaeologically, biggest would hold about 40 or 50. So, you know, that's fewer. That's like some of you on this side, and that you're a church. And then the rest of you towards the back, you're a church. And same this side. And sweep the gallery up into one huge house and say you're a church as well. So that's about five congregations, maybe more. So they get this. And it says you're like a body with many members, and you need each other. Each member belongs to all the others. Well, if you're still keeping all of your body as mine, thank you very much. You're not going to think like that, are you? But if you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you will begin to see it. Each member belongs to all the others. And we've all got different gifts, so there's none of this sort of uniformity thing. There's none of this, why can't you do what I do? I do what I'm doing is good, you ought to be able to do it also. You know, we recognize one another's gifts. And so in humility, thinking of ourselves, not more highly than we ought, but thinking of ourselves, each of us, with a sober judgment, according to our faith. That's not, by the way, going around saying, oh, I'm not a good Christian, I'm not a good Christian. That's saying, well, okay, God's given me faith to do this. I can do this. I can go on the T-rotor and serve people that way. I mean, most of us could go on the T-rotor, by the way. Those teapots are not massively heavy. And it's a fairly straightforward process to tip it in such a way that the tea actually goes into the cup. So it's not, you know. If it's beneath you, then I'm sorry, but you don't have a sober enough judgment of your faith. You say, okay, I can do that. I could do that. Well, I could do that. So do it. Instead of sitting around getting everybody else to do it. Never even occurring to you that you could serve. So, according to the measure of faith God has given you, that is in humility, not thinking yourself better than other people, therefore they ought to be serving you, get on and serve in whatever way God's given you. And notice how Paul says it. It's kind of a wholehearted thing. We've got different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Get on with it. If it's serving tea and all the rest, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, get on with it. Let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, that is doing acts of kindness, do it cheerfully. Humble service. And then he goes on to this, love one another. Love must be sincere. That means there's nothing false in it, there's nothing pretending in it. It's got to be sincere, it's got to be the genuine article. And notice how love being sincere begins to pan out. If you have love, then you will hate what is evil and you'll cling to what's good. You'll be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And we'll honour one another above ourselves. That's what we'll do in Gilcomston. And we will be joyful in hope. This is what the life of love and loving one another is like. And notice the one another thing twice in verse 10. So, if you've got what God has done for you, verses 1 and 2, and you're going to live the gospel life, and if you're going to show love, then what you're not going to be doing is sitting in church thinking, why has such and such not done this for me? Oh, they haven't done this for me, they didn't do this for me, they didn't do that for me, blah, 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 blah. This isn't a pity party. The way that we live the life of love is to love one another. So the question is not, what are people doing for me? The question is, well, what can I do for somebody else? How can I show them love? How can I honour other people? Not how can I be honoured? How can I be devoted to other people? Not how can other people be devoted to me? They're not being, so I'll withhold mine. You see? That's the world's way of thinking. It's not God's way of thinking. And so as he spells out this sincere love, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. That's the life of love. And then he goes on to the living like a choir thing, as we called it. Live in harmony with one another. And it really, it does get practical, doesn't it? Do not be proud. it really fractures a congregation when people are proud. But be willing to associate with people of low position. Really? Is that in the heart? Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Has somebody in the fellowship said something which has really hurt you? Is the Pope a Catholic? We're human beings. So what are you going to do about that? You're going to nurse it and rehearse it? Is it going to fester away? So that you repay that evil with other evil, either to their face or behind their back? Don't do it. That's the world's way. That's what office politics is about. That's what's going on in your place of work. That's the bitchiness and the cattiness in your workplace. No. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, how realistic, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. Do not be overcome by evil, which can run through a congregation like wildfire. But overcome evil with good. So here is the Christian life. Here is the gospel life. Here is the practical, on-the-ground behavior that goes with all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all are justified freely by His grace through faith in Christ. This is what it means for a body like Gilk to be a Christian place, a gospel place, and not just a religious one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this word is challenging. This word is not easy. The things that we have read, we would all say are good things. But Lord, it's not easy. So we pray, will you help us? Will you send your Spirit to open our hearts again, afresh, to the gospel? Will you help us, Lord, we pray, to live by faith and no longer to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds? Will you help us, Lord, we pray, to see and savor and love the pleasures that come from pleasing you? Will you spare us, Lord, we pray, from unbelief and all its consequences? Lord, we need you for this, and we look to you for all that we need for it. In Jesus' name, amen.